1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3. Paul to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 10, just about these women that are to adorn themselves this way, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Chapter 3, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Verse 8 of the next chapter, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I should have read it at the end of verse 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Over to chapter 6, and just one reading here. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Chapter 3 of the next epistle, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And finally, in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is in keeping with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Further down in the chapter, at verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. And in chapter 2 now, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his treasure, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want to just look with you in these closing moments. I know you have been richly fed and are full and thankful, but I want to just speak to you a little bit about godliness in the pastoral epistles. I am not really all that excited about calling 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus pastoral epistles, because there's a misconception, I think, that is behind the naming of that so often, and that is that Timothy and Titus were pastors. They were not. They were responsible to support those who were raised up by God to be pastors among his people, and they were to do their work with a pastor heart. So if you'll just let that be what we mean by pastoral epistles, then Paul is writing to these two young men, younger men, and has before him the care of God's people in the areas where they are laboring for God. I think it's interesting to notice that in the Old Testament, if you look, this is in the Authorized Version, if you look at the word godly or godliness or related words, you have four times in the Old Testament that godliness is brought up, the godly. You have four times in the New Testament, apart from the pastoral epistles, when you have godliness brought up or related words in 2 Corinthians. But when you come to 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, you are looking at 14 times in our Authorized, plus two times you have ungodliness, the opposite of that, being brought in. And so you're noticing that there is somehow, for some reason, an emphasis on godliness that Paul has before him. Looking at this epistle then that Paul writes to Titus particularly, I want to emphasize that and come to the conclusion. We have read the first and the last times when godliness is brought in these pastoral epistles. I want to think with you about the purpose for the display of godliness. Just one little fact in the background of Crete is that the Cretans had one boast in the great legends of mythology. And their big boast was it was their island upon which Zeus had his birth in their big, tall mountain in the middle of their island. What a wonderful distinction that Zeus, the father of the gods, that Zeus had been actually born in Crete. And actually, if you look at the description of the Cretans that we have read in chapter 1 and verse 12, you'll be quite well convinced if you remember your mythology. I don't know whether you even bother to do that, but if you do, you had to have some impression about the gods. And it didn't matter to them about truth. It didn't matter to them about what anybody else said, whatever was good for them. And as far as they were concerned, they wanted that life of luxury, of ease. And the Cretans, said one of their own, are always liars. And they are evil beasts, and they are lazy bellies. They are slow bellies. They are a people who are deceitful. They are a people who are defiant, not submissive. They are a people who are decadent. They just live for themselves. Where did they get that? If Psalm 115 is not the case, they that worship them are like unto them. And so you have in Crete the epitome of ungodliness modeled after lowercase gods. And Paul is writing to Timothy that there might be replicated on Crete in all the cities. I read somewhere about 100 cities, but I think that was an exaggeration in Crete. In all the cities of Crete, assemblies in which there was to be this display of the true God. There was to be this likeness to God himself so that they were to live soberly, righteously, godly. Just an exact contrast to those that were always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Just the exact contrast in each part, which I will not take the time just at the moment to lay out for you, but just to remind us of this. What Paul was after in Crete was that there would be the replication in Crete of the very character of the true and living God. This is not some minor thing. It's something that has its origin in the promise of God before the world began. It's something that transcends all that's going on in this world. It is something above the transient, self-pleasing, passing world. This is something that affects eternity. This is something that affects the very highest level. This is not some minor detail that is involved. It is God being displayed. I think if I go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What then are we talking about when we talk about godliness, if not this? The fullest expression of all that God is was seen in a man. God was partially. No, God was fully manifested. He has brought him completely into revelation, and God was fully manifested in a man. Godliness is God's character replicated in a human being. And thank God for the perfect expression of godliness in Christ. But Paul now writes to these Cretans, and his great purpose is that they will rise, by the grace of God, they will be caused to rise to the level of something transcendent. And there will be displayed in them a likeness to the true God. The purpose for the display of godliness. The place for the display of godliness. Let me go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and remind you of what we have been hearing earlier in the day, and it's this. Paul is concerned about behavior in Church of the Living God, which is house of God, and it is pillar upholding and ground defending the truth. What truth? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Wait a minute. That's a disconnect. That's a wonderful statement. Great is the mystery of godliness. But what's the connection? Pillar and ground of the truth. And there is one in whom that truth has been fully manifested. And that is what God intends to be manifested in house of God, which is pillar and ground of the truth. All that God is, all that God has been revealed to be in Christ, is now to be displayed in all its fullness in the place of the name. That's the reason why Church of the Living God exists. That's the reason why God has a residence on earth, house of God. That's why there is a place that truth is being upheld by divine pattern, and truth is being defended by the proclamation of divine truth. Have we grasped the greatness of what God has in mind, godliness in the house? That is the epitome of what is so delightful to God as far as the assembly is concerned in this world. God has designed a place where He will be displayed, and no one can improve on the design of God as to how to display who God is. And the very pattern of the New Testament of which we have been reminded is designed for this grand end. There will be no greater way to display who God is than the pattern fulfilled by those who are. Now here's where the problem comes in. Godly. Will you understand? It is impossible for me to display God publicly, practically, if there is not godlikeness in my life personally. And therefore, there is godliness in the house. Now, godliness in the heart. And therefore, Paul is writing about, I take that to be the reason why then in these pastoral letters you have such an emphasis on godliness. Because Paul is thinking first of all about testimony, 1 Timothy, and truth that will support that testimony, 2 Timothy. And he's thinking about the transformation therefore necessary by that truth in order to support that testimony. The link together of the epistles will emphasize for us the need for godliness in the heart. But let me come to a third aspect of this which will tie in, which has been impressing me in light of all that we have been hearing today about shepherds. If godliness is what the house is about, if that requires godliness in the lives of God's people, then why are there shepherds connected with the house of God? Now, hear me out on this. Their purpose is not to get everybody to look like this. Their purpose is not to get everybody to come to all the meetings. David, you said, just a minute, just hear me on it, will you? Just wait. The purpose is not for you to get them to be so controlled that they will follow you. I really think what the brethren preach already is right. But, will you understand what the pastors are to do? Is to foster godliness. And there are a lot of other things that will not be the focus. If the great focus is this, how will there be a display of godliness in this believer? Some things that are a great privilege when it comes to the work of the Lord and the privilege of doing what our brother is doing and some of the rest of us try. There was a sister in our home assembly. I've got to be careful how I say this, but she was floozy. And her appearance was not what I would really be impressed with. And her attendance at meetings was not so hot. So I had her category all figured out. Now, I don't want you to think that money means everything. When I tell you that in the first years of our a little bit of service, full time. She was the most faithful and best supporter of us financially. I'm not telling you that therefore I favor her because of the financial kindness. I'm telling you that I learned a tremendous lesson. Don't judge a person by what you see. Get to know that person and you will find there's something of Christ about them. And a smoking flax will he not quench. The servant of God, found that spark of likeness and fanned that spark of likeness. That's what shepherds are doing. Ultimately, when it's all said and done, to appreciate what there is of God about his, about the sheep, about his people, and to do his best, his flexible best, his ingenious best, by the help of God, to promote godliness in that child of God. I think if there is godliness reproduced by the hand of the shepherd, the Lord's hand, okay, and the shepherd's hand, if there is godliness reproduced by the shepherd, I think the meeting attendance will be all right. I think the appearance will come in the line. I think all the rest that's a concern will be taken care of. It will be taken care of by men who are fostering godliness. However they can find a way. What works for that person will not work for that person. One size does not fit all. But to know the sheep and to know how best to promote godliness in that individual sheep. A sheep at 80. Or 18, a lamb. But let me talk to you a little bit about the provision for this display of godliness. This has been touched on, but there's something about this that I want to emphasize. I'm going to what Paul says at the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about these things that generate questions and are not profitable for godly edifying. I know that there's a difference in the reading there, but the point is, come to Titus chapter 1 and listen to what Paul says. The truth that is according to godliness. I think he said a mouthful right there. Truth that is according to godliness. Where does truth come from? It is not determined by the body of ecclesiastical persons. It is determined by the character of God. Who God is determines truth. I don't mean that God says this is truth and therefore it's truth. I mean that God is, and that therefore truth is what God is. And doctrine is what will replicate that character of God in us, so that you have this unbreakable connection. You have God, truth, doctrine, behavior. You break any part of that link, and you will not have godliness at the end. The character of God determines truth that brings about teaching that produces God in the lives of God's people. What I'm after is this. I want to remind you that there are unprofitable imitations. If the ultimate now among the sheep is to produce godliness, what will produce godliness? Hymn sings? Only if the hymns that are sung there have truth in them. What will produce godliness? Fellowship? Only if the conversations have truth in them. And I'm not saying you're not allowed to say hello and how's the weather. I just mean somewhere along the line, if we are really going to be a help to one another, it'll be as the truth of God is communicated between us. What I'm after is to remind us of this. We are living in a world of evangelicalism that has a feel-good kind of a thing. And really the ultimate thing... Listen, Robert Schuller, I just might as well tell you his name. I cannot believe what he says. The ultimate of preaching is to make people feel good. So if people feel good when they leave, you've preached well. The truth that is according to godliness... The unmistakable transformation takes place only as the truth of the Word of God is communicated to the people of God. There is no substitute for the truth of God connected with the display of godliness. What I'm reminding us of is this. Now, I'm not telling you, set it out. 1, 2, 3. Theology as dry as dust. But I'll tell you what. Do you know anything more thrilling than finding God in His Word? Have you been thrilled today with, if I might just put it this way, little touches of who Christ really is in just a word or two in the Gospels? Does it thrill your soul? I've never found anything that thrills my soul like it. Men who dispense truth to the people of God ought to do it with hearts that are overflowing with enthusiasm, overflowing with devotion and appreciation. None of this dry, dusty, our brother said it already, so I won't talk about it. Reheated leftovers. The fervor, the delight, the worship of hearts that are living in the good of the truth that is according to godliness. Oh yes, there's lots of room for grasping the depths, the profundity of it. Let us never give the idea that divine things that have to do with the infinite, the almighty, are somehow quite simplistic. If we could only just express it in the most simple words. Yes, I would love to be able to communicate it intelligibly. But I hope that I am aware, and those who hear are aware of this. When we have got our cute little phrases past, we have not encompassed all that God is. And there's more beyond. The truth, the provision for the display of godliness. God's people will never be given too much truth. Unless you're afraid that they will become too godly. Did I say that backwards? Let me talk to you about the pattern for the display of godliness. This is the best part, and I'm almost out of time. The grace, the salvation-bringing grace of God, the salvation-bringing to all men grace of God has appeared. I don't think this is exact exposition. Well, you didn't expect that anyway. I don't think this is exact exposition, but I think if you put a capital G on grace there, you wouldn't be too far wrong. The salvation-bringing to all men grace of God has appeared. Let me just give you the scripture for what I'm saying. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came. It was not a letter that God read or sent. It was not something engraven in stone. It was the Word become flesh. He is grace. And that grace was manifested. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath told him of, and all that there is of God. David, wait a minute. Are you sure about that? All that there is of God has been poured out in the salvation bringing to all men grace of God that appeared in our glorious Lord. If I were just to talk about it this way, let me remind you of the manifestation of grace in His glorious person. And take you to the words of Luke's Gospel. Luke would tell us about grace anyway. And have you read this when it comes to this child. This child. Maybe not a teenager yet. And the grace of God was upon him. You just go to Psalm 45. Grace is poured into thy lips. And so you see him at the beginning of his ministry in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And you go to the moment of his deepest trial and suffering. And you hear the words in the background, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And the merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, had found a pearl of great price. And he went and he sold all that he had. He held back nothing. And on that cross, your soul is thrilled as mine is to behold grace in all its beauty. I have never seen, and you have never seen, a more beautiful man than the man who hung at Calvary. You have never seen richer grace than you have seen displayed in him in the agony of his suffering at Calvary. The grace of God has appeared. But not only the manifestation of grace. Let me just take a step further. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. If I can relate grace and truth together, then I think I understand and I think I can follow it in John's Gospel. Truth will be maintained. The character of God will be upheld. Truth, the character of God. Grace, in that context, grace will be what is imparted in order to enable the fulfillment of the character of God. Now, I think I could go to the woman, although there's some doubt about whether she belongs in John 8 or not, but we're going to have her there. But I'm not going to go to the woman in John 8. But let me go to two people. And here is the Lord Jesus ministering grace to the hearers. One's a man who's an unbeliever. I have to say that with Mr. Crawford here. I can't call him Doubting Thomas. He's an unbelieving Thomas. Did the Lord Jesus minister grace to Thomas? Thomas, here they are. Reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And in one instant, an unbelieving Thomas became the most accomplished worshiper among failing humans in the New Testament. I'd love to just do what Thomas did every day of the week and every hour of the day. My Lord and my God ministered grace, just brought Thomas face to face with Him. Face to face with Calvary. Face to face with a living man. The ministry of grace to the hearers. And the Peter of whom we have been reminded. When the Lord is finished with Peter, not only privately, but publicly, when the Lord is finished with Peter, who is going to say about Peter? Now listen, Peter, there's one thing I don't want you ever to preach about. Don't you ever preach about godliness. Because you've got to exemplify what you're preaching, so don't you preach about it. Nobody said that to Peter. Because the Lord ministered grace to a Peter. And the fish were left behind. And a devoted heart was drawn out publicly to Christ. And as the devotion of Peter's heart, not the devotion he would like it to be, it could never be the same devotion as the devotion of his Lord to him. But Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I'm fond of Thee. Any heart here today that can't say that? He ministered grace to the hearer, imparting to him himself, reaching his heart. And there is a transformation in a Peter. Come with me finally then to the prospect for the display of godliness. You know that in this passage you have the past, the present, and the future. You have the past. Grace has appeared. And at the end of that passage, He gave Himself a ransom for all. So you're reminded of the life of the Lord Jesus. It's bracketed by this. The life of the Lord Jesus. The full display of all who God is. And the death of the Lord Jesus. The redemption price. The infinite redemption price that has been paid. That's the past. The present. We're being taught. So let me see if I can get it over this way. All that God is in the past, fully manifested. How is that going to be carried on in the present? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, godly in this present age. Have you got my drift? It was fully manifested in the past, in Him. At the present, here is the great privilege and responsibility that is yours and mine. Turn away from the models of the world. Turn away from the low level of living that men who worship the God of gold and every other god are content to live. Repudiate that and live a life that is weighty, that has dignity. Live a life that has righteousness and the very character of God in it. Live a life that expresses who God is in this world. It will not be perfect. But I would sure long that here it might be better than it has been before. That's the present. Now what about the future? Looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God? Oh, you Cretans can have your Zeus. But one of these days, the great God is going to appear. Have you got now what I'm thrilled with in the passage? Yes, in the past, All that God is was manifest in Christ. In the present, it is our privilege and responsibility that all that God is might be manifested in this wicked world. But one day, God's going to take it in His own hand again. Yes, we're going to be taken for a private show of all that God is. And His prayer will be fulfilled. I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me may be with Me, that they may behold My glory. And we will. In all the greatness and grandeur of His person, we will behold His glory and will worship as we've never worshipped before. And it could be today. But that will not be the whole story. We'll get the private showing. But involved in this is the appearing of the great God. All that God is in His supremacy, in His transcendence, is coming in power and great glory. All that God is going to be fully revealed in the Word when He comes to reign in this wicked world. Thank God. Thank God. You and I are linked with something transcendent in the past, with something transcendent in the future. God help us to fill in the valley with godliness.